Yep.
Amen? All right, 1 John 3. Go ahead and turn to the end of your Bible here. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we have been working through the letter of 1 John. And it's a challenging letter that is repetitive. Amen? And so if you feel like we've been talking a lot about love and a lot about obedience and a lot about not drifting from the original truth of the gospel, that's pretty much because that is the letter of 1 John. You know, John is writing to some disciples and trying to help them amidst a challenging time. They've had disciples leave their fellowship, leave their church, and begin to teach a different gospel that is not the actual gospel. And John writes to these Christians to try to help them to navigate those very difficult waters. You know, the blurring of the truth and the confusing of the truth and the lessening of the commitment that truth is meant to have on our life is very challenging to discern what is the right path and what is the wrong path. And John writes to them, and he primarily gives them a series of tests by which they will know who really is in Christ and who is not. You know, and like I said earlier, those tests are basically they're adherent to the gospel that they originally had heard. Right? Not drifting from that truth, not deviating from the message that John had originally passed on to them, that Jesus had given to his apostles, but staying true to that. But not just understanding doctrinal truths, but also living those doctrinal truths. Or living a life centered around righteousness. Not just knowing Jesus' teachings, but also living your life in a way that reflects Jesus' teachings. And probably most fundamentally, and the one we're going to talk about today in even more depth, is that of the call to have love as one of the central virtues in our life. You know, love is like the core of Christianity. You read John's gospel, and love is emphasized time and time again. You read 1 John as we are, and love is just repetitively spoken about, written about, driven more and more into our hearts and our minds, because it is so central. It is such the most foundational building blocks, the core fabric of Christianity itself. It's the hallmark of Jesus, but tragically, it's often not really exemplified or displayed by Christians. Right? And I think John knows that, and he's writing against that even in his own time. And hopefully it'll help us. So let's look, starting there in verse 11. He says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." You know, stop right there. It's a small section of Scripture, but it's quite powerful. You know, before we go through this together, let's bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful. Grateful that you have given us life, that you've given us the opportunity to walk with you and to know you, Father. And God, we want to stay on that narrow road, God. As we learn in the communion, as we're reminded of God, we want to reach our destination, which is a home with you, Father. But God, we know that we live in a world that has many people like ourselves, God, who have hearts that tend to gravitate towards evil and wickedness, Father. God, we know hatred in particular, God, is such a challenging, challenging thing, Father. That it truly is like a bitter root that can grow and fester and multiply in our hearts, God. And as we look at these passages on love, Father, we pray you help us, God. Help us to choose the path of Christ. Help us to imitate in our lives the love that he displayed as he was here for us. God, we love you and we pray your Spirit really can be with us during this time.
to convict us and to open our eyes into our own lives. We thank you, ask Christ's name. Amen.
You know, it is a challenging passage of Scripture.
Having trouble speaking, man.
And basically what John does is he parallels, who are you going to be like, Cain or Christ? Cain or Christ? If you're taking notes, Cain or Christ at the top of your page. It's a question to ask. They are very fundamentally different, but yet we tend to be a lot like either one or the other at times. You know, and he has some strong things to say about Cain. You know, it starts, you know, the message that we've heard from the beginning is we should love. And the one that section of thought on is don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. You know, Cain's a young man that I'm sure broke his mother's heart. It's an interesting to compare even Christ and Cain, because both mothers, you know, in many sense had their hearts broken by their sons. You know, Cain in a highly negative way as he took the life of his own brother, and Jesus as he gave up his life for his brothers and sisters. You know, both mothers would have been deeply moved, you know, but here we start with Cain. You know, and let's look here at Cain in a little bit more closer detail. You know, John tells us there in verse 12 to not be like him. Why? Because he was evil. And that evil, what did it do? It caused him to murder his brother. Why? Because what Abel did was righteous and what Cain did was not righteous. You know, it's an interesting description that he gives of Cain. And let's turn there and let's read the story of Cain in Genesis 4. Because he just outright says Cain's evil, right? But when you read the story of Cain, at least the first few verses, it doesn't seem that bad. You know, this is post-fall, and Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden. Eve becomes pregnant, gives birth to Cain, and later on to Abel. There in the middle of verse 2, it says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." First glance, it looks pretty good. You know, here they are living in a post-fall world. Cain's a farmer. He's the firstborn of his family. And before there was a covenant that bound him to God, before there were commands that told him how to follow God, before there was any kind of compulsion from the community, he came and he gave to God. He gave freely. He gave willingly. That's pretty good. I mean, how many of us would give if there was no covenant, no command, and no compulsion to do so? That's pretty challenging. And Cain, he comes and he gives offerings, right? All good so far. Obviously, it's not all good, though, right? Middle of verse 4, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over.' Now Cain went out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground and will no longer yield its crops for you, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth.'" You know, we'll stop right there. And it starts okay. It starts good. But things get off track very quickly for Cain. You know, but it's an interesting thing what happens there. You know, because he's on somewhat the right path. You know, but he's going to lose it. And he's going to lose it big time. And even God trying to intervene to help him to stay on the right track is unsuccessful. And it ends with his brother's blood spilt into the ground and Cain himself being driven further and further from God. You know, and we read this passage and you think, okay, murder, I don't know. I mean, how many of us in all honesty have contemplated murdering our brothers? I mean, I have an older brother, and yet at times it probably does creep in there, right? You know, but it's such an extreme example that we can sometimes think, oh, well, I'm okay. I'm not on that path. But John, back in 1 John, says, look, he says the same thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know what? Murder and hatred, they're synonymous. From God's vantage point, they're one and the same. And though none of us have probably spilt blood of another human, hatred so easily arises in our hearts. And hatred is a very, very powerful force. Hatred, you know, does you know, powerful things even with Cain's life. I mean, think about that interaction. He has God trying to disciple him. He has God trying to counsel him, trying to steer him away, and Cain just, he doesn't want any of it. You know, how, you know, what is it? It's that hatred. You know, how can someone go from freely giving to God to freely taking his brother's life? You know, as we'll see as we talk about here, as we talk about love, we're going to talk here about hatred. It begins with our eyes. It moves into our heart, and it's revealed in our words and our actions. Hatred and love both follow that pattern. It begins with our eyes, takes root in our heart, and it comes out. It's revealed in what we say and what we do. You know, and as we break down hatred to try to avoid that path, you know, let's look at what goes wrong with Cain's eyes, what gets takes root in his heart. John tells us specifically why Cain does it. Because Abel was righteous and he was evil. Now there they are making offerings before God. You know, and making an offering before God is something between one person and their Creator. It's a vertical, right? One way. Person, God. Cain takes that and says, nah, not vertical anymore. Now we're looking horizontally. He turns his focus on his brother. Right? It's meant to be on God. It's meant to be on himself. Himself and his Creator interacting there, and he shifts it and begins to go down a dark path. You know, God, even as he talks to Cain, he says, hey, Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. I mean, there's opportunity for Cain to change. Yes, God didn't look with favor on it. It wasn't as superior of a sacrifice as it was as Abel's was. You know, Abel gave the firstborn, fat portions from those firstborn to God. He gave the best of the best. Right? Cain gave, but he didn't give on that level. There was room for improvement. He needed to grow. He needed to change. But instead of looking at himself and understanding before his Creator where things had gone wrong, his eyes shifted onto others. And this begins the destructive pattern of jealousy and envy as fuel to the fires of hatred, which in the end produces murder. You know, and it begins with our eyes. Like I said, it begins with jealousy and envy. It begins with this comparing and measuring of himself, not against God, not before God as a person, as a man, but between him and his brother now. The horizontal shift is one that's very dangerous. And it's not just dangerous, it's disabling. Jealousy and envy. I mean, it blinds Cain. It blinds him from seeing what he needed to see. It blinded him from changing. But it didn't just blind him, it also made him deaf. I mean, God, like I said earlier, God having a conversation with him. God pleading with him, hey, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? God trying to draw it out, trying to get him to talk about it, trying to shed light on it. You know, he knows Cain is seeing Abel in that way, and he knows the path he's going down. He's trying to, hey, verbalize it. Don't let it get into your heart. Your sight is off. The way you're seeing and interpreting the events in life right now is jaded. And if you let it get into your heart, it's going to do damage. And God's trying to help him, trying to reel him back. But it's so disabling, he wants nothing of it. And it goes damage. You know, but Cain's not the only one in the Bible that struggles with this. In 1 Samuel 18, there was a new hit, a new top 40 song in the land of Canaan. All right, and I'm not going to sing it, nor could I sing it. But it was about a man named David and his king named Saul, and how they together, you know, one would kill thousands and the others 10,000s. And it became very catchy, and the whole town was singing it. But Saul was on the bad end of that story. He was the 1,000 where David was the 10,000. And lo and behold, he didn't like that. Right? He's a little bit competitive, like some of us can be a little bit competitive. Amen? You know, and it begins to work in Saul's heart. You know, and the text literally reads there in 1 Samuel 18, verses 8 and 9, it says, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with 10,000, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. From that time on, all Saul could see was David. The object of his jealousy and his envy blinded him from everything else. It blinded him from the fact that he had made massive mistakes multiple times, and that's why Samuel the prophet had said, hey, God's moving on and finding someone else who actually has humility. It blinds Saul from seeing that. It makes him deaf to his own son, Jonathan, pleading with Saul, what are you doing? Why are you trying to kill David? He's not a bad guy. He's deaf and he's blind because of the jealousy and the envy in his heart. And he spends a great portion of his life trying to kill David. Literally hunting God's anointed king all over Israel and even in the Philistine territory, trying to kill him. All because of his jealous and envious heart. But you know what? It wasn't just Cain. And it wasn't just David or Saul. You know, you look at the Gospels and you see the chief priests and the teachers of the law, you know, jealous and envy of the crowds that Jesus was gathering. They're so much so jealous and envious that even some of them try to stir up controversy between John the Baptist and Jesus. You know, and you see this jealousy and envy in their hearts grow as the Gospels go on, and it begins to be a point where, like Jesus tells them time and time again, they're blind. They have eyes, but they don't actually see. They have ears, and they don't actually hear. And why? It's that jealousy and that envy that's growing and producing hatred. And it's a scary thing. You know, we get wronged. We get our feelings hurt. We are justified even in that situation, right? We are in the right. You know, and this begins to grow. And yet the Bible says, hey, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't give those things a foothold. Don't filter the events. Don't see the world through that way. Because once these things get in your heart, it is so, so dangerous. So disabling. You know, and like I said, it's not just Cain, it's not just Saul, it's not the chief priests, it's us as well. You know, I think in our hearts, you know, I think these 10 things sometimes show up. And like sometimes we secretly regret that our friends succeed when we have not. I think we look at situations and we believe we would have done better if we would have been given the right breaks or opportunities. When someone does do better, we have a long list of excuses to explain why they did better than we would have done. We often complain that others don't appreciate us as they should. We question the motives of those who show kindness to us. We struggle with peer relationships because we are so stuck in comparing ourselves with those around us. When we do give compliments, we're very quick to follow those compliments up with gossip or with slander. We rejoice in our hearts, but obviously not in what's visible when we hear that some person or some leader was caught in sin and failed. We're better at criticizing than we are at praising. And we can't be around others without trying to highlight how difficult our life is and how great we're doing with that. And I think all those things, those 10 things, you know, they're symptoms of envy. They're symptoms of jealousy. They're symptoms of this fracturing of our horizontal relationships. But it's a byproduct of our eyes. Our eyes shifting off of God and off of ourselves and onto everyone else. And that's why the Bible talks so much about, hey, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's why when Peter, you know, when he's getting some discipling time from Jesus on the shore in John 21, when he turns around, he's like, hey, well, what about John? Jesus is like, what does it matter about John? Peter, you follow me. Who does Peter need to worry about? Peter. Who does Peter need to focus on?
Jesus. Who does Sam need to worry about is Sam. Who do I need to fix my eyes on is Jesus. But when people hurt Sam, I tell you what comes up in Sam's heart is envy. What comes up is jealousy. Maybe people are given opportunities that I wanted. I see these things creep up. And man, they are people, as a ministry staff, I've struggled with just being blinded by it, by being deaf. I appreciate Mike and his patience. He's helped me at times work through things. You know, I'm like, I know as I'm listening to Mike, I'm like, this sounds repetitive. And I know he must be thinking, this is repetitive, you know. How many times do I have this conversation with Sam before he begins to see this properly? And I struggled. I mean, I'm so glad I have people in my life to help me. Because if we're left alone with jealousy and envy, guys, if it goes unchecked, it gets in our heart, and we probably don't literally shed blood. But John Calvin says, look, you want it in your heart, you've already done it. The fact that you want it in your heart, that's actually what you want, is that person dead. That person eliminated. That person gone. That person has consumed your life so much so you can't see anything else, and the idea of moving forward on life can't happen unless they're removed. And that's the danger of the path of Cain. You know, in allowing that into our heart, John says, 1 John 3:15, if you let that in, there's no room for eternal life. Right? He says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that a murderer has, that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. They can't coexist. You can't have them both. Because hatred is that filling. And it grows and it consumes. You know, the same thing happens with the Pharisees in John 8. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. You know, the end goal of everything they were doing is in the flesh in front of them, and they can't see it. And Jesus is trying to talk to them, and he says, you know what, you have no room in your hearts for my words. Because their hearts were so full of envy and jealousy. And it was just fueling the fires of hatred. And I challenge you, I appeal to you, I plead with you. If you are on the path of Cain, wake up. If you're flirting with it with your eyes, if you find your eyes have become tainted, if you find you see people around you in a jaded way, if you find yourself quick to kind of get stuck in that bitterness and that jealousy and the comparing and you find that in your heart, you know, get help. Ponder those questions that God gives to Cain. Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? Those are deep questions. They're deep questions. And the answer to those questions is not what Cain wants to think about. But it is precisely what he needed to think about. Because if he would have thought about it, it would have turned his focus back on himself and God for him to change. You know, the challenge is to abandon the way of Cain and get on the way of Christ. Amen? You know, turn with me back to 1 John 3. We'll wrap up here. Only 2 points, okay? I promise. You know, 1 John 3. You know, as he shifts gears from hatred to love. You know, it's interesting. Before he even will begin to outline what is love, he has to clarify what is the source of what we know as love. Right? If you see that, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. This is how we know. If in John's time, the viewpoint of love was jaded and distorted to the point that he wanted to clarify before he even begins to talk about love, what is actually love, how much more so today? How much more so today do we need to really scrape away the world's perspective of what is love? And really fix our eyes on Jesus to understand true love. You know, he says, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Hatred is self-seeking. Hatred is so self-seeking that someone else is so much in the way of your self-focus that you want to remove them. And John begins by saying, look, love is the polar opposite. Hatred is self-centered. Love is self-sacrificing.
Hatred is all about what I want. True love is actually really others-centered, fully and wholly. That's challenging. Because the world's view of love now is actually a whole lot more like hatred than it is love. I mean, really, when a lot of people in the world talk about love, it's about self. And it's about what's best for self. But when the Bible talks about love, it's actually not that. It's the opposite of that. It's this idea of self-sacrificing. Living, you know, seeking the other person's good. Leading your life, making choices in your life that are for the good of others. That put others' needs before yourself. That actually think about others more than self. That is love. And that is agape love. This unconditional and beautiful love that we see so clearly in Jesus. And verse 16 says there that we know it from Jesus and we're meant to imitate it with one another. We're meant to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Amen. And it goes on to say, verse 17, possessions, no pity on them. How can the love of God be in that person? Now just like with hatred, it begins with the eyes and goes into the heart and it's shown in your actions, the same is true of love. Verse 17 there, he talks about if you see your brother or sister in need, if your eyes are open to them, then in your heart will grow something that will in the end produce help. Not just talking about help, but actually having and actually doing and giving something to meet that need. You know, and having our eyes open and actually seeing, I think becomes more and more challenging. You know, I think it became a lot more challenging, I don't know when it was, maybe 5 years ago, maybe 6, 7 years ago, with the invention of a thing called DVR. You guys know what DVR is? The ability to record live television. Because what does it enable you to do? Skip commercials. It's a beautiful thing. Right? I remember when my wife and I first got it in America, it was called TiVo. Right? And it was like love at first remote power on. You know what I mean? The ability to no longer watch any commercials, to press the fast forward button. I mean, it was awesome. You know, you could skip over everything you didn't want to see. And in many ways, I think it actually is good for curbing materialism. You know, but it's also interesting because there are a lot of commercials on TV that are actually positive. They're actually trying to challenge us to maybe give. I mean, how many of us, you know, pause the TV and watch over and over, you know, pictures of children starving? We don't. We skip them. We look away. We don't like to see it. No one likes to see obvious human need right in front of us. No, it's very hard for us to have the strength of neck muscles, and if you're holding a remote, to take your hands off the remote and just watch it. Because we know if we see it as a Christian, hopefully, ideally, most likely, it will produce pity. And pity, if it's allowed to reign, will produce a compassionate act. But so often we turn our eyes away from the needs of the world around us. The physical needs, I think, you know, again, it's in the first world, it for sure is easy to not see it. But even the spiritual needs, it's very easy to just turn your eyes, not see it. Not see people hurting with cycles of sin and addiction and enslavement. To not see people lost in hopelessness and depression. It's so easy to turn away from that. It's so easy to turn a blind eye to that. But it's so critical we see it. You know, one of my favorite kind of dead Christian guys is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Right? Not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Pick up Eric Metax writes a pretty good biography on him. And he was a German theologian who lived during the time of the Second World War. And he was from an affluent family and had great connections and many people say a brilliant mind, unparalleled really in his time, and he was given the opportunity to flee from Nazi Germany. And he did. He went to the UK for a while, went back to Germany, and then ultimately ended up in the US. You know, in his time in the U.S., as the war began to really take hold of Europe, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would write in his journal that he was unable to look away from what was going on. That he couldn't sit there in complete safety and just ignore the atrocities that were taking place, the wickedness, the evil that was overtaking his homeland. You know, and instead of choosing to turn a blind eye to it, he went back. He went back to Germany and he became part of an underground resistance and ultimately, you know, laid down his life, literally, you know, at the hands of the Nazis, trying to stop evil, trying to stand against evil. But he made the choice to go back because he made the choice to see. He took a step of faith that's inspiring. He lovingly laid down his life for his countrymen. But it began with him probably just sitting alone in safety and in comfort, but seeing the need. I challenge us, do we really see the needs? I mean, do you see the needs even in the city of Melbourne? The world's most livable city. And man, we love that fact. But it's also a needy city. It's also a city that's full of people that are hurting. It's full of people who have reached the pinnacle, the dream of what so many people pursue in life, and yet are still empty. And have realized all they pursued is hollow. And people that are struggling, that are lost. Do we see those needs? Because John says, hey, if you can't see it, if you don't see it, if you avoid it, Samaritan, right? Who they don't walk right next to it. They don't want to see it. They don't want it in their vision. They don't want it right in front of them. They go on the other side of the road so that they don't see it. Because they know if they see it, now they've got a bigger problem. Now their heart's going to want to do something about it. And so they avoid it. I don't think as Christians we can't close our eyes. We can't close our eyes to the world around us. We can't close our eyes to the needs within our fellowship. I mean, do you see the needs? Do you know the needs? I think many of us would willingly act if we were aware, but we are not aware because we're asleep. Spiritually, we close our eyes. We don't want to see it. We don't want to know because it's messy. And it's burdensome. You know, but over and over in the Gospels, nearly 40 times in the Gospels, the writers, the first eyewitnesses, record Jesus looking at people. Jesus looking at people. You know, the other day, sometime last week, you know, I was reading about Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's a chaotic scene because the disciples are there trying to heal a guy whose son is possessed by an evil spirit, and the disciples can't do it, they can't fix it, and it's, you know, it's kind of frustration, and Jesus comes down, and he takes the time to ask the dad what's going on. But he knew what was going on. He knew what was happening. But I think Jesus was very much eager to know full well, and to be clear as can be of, hey, what is the need? He often asks people who want to be healed, what do you want? What do you want me to do? Blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do? Your first name is blind, okay? What do you want me to do? It's like a no-brainer. What do you want me to do? Heal me. I want to see. But Jesus asks him. Because Jesus was all about seeing needs. Seeing the needs of the people around him. Because if you don't see it, then you can't do the next step, which is have pity. You know, being moved. That deep, you know, I don't know, gospel writers talk about being in your intestines and your stomach. This not hunger pains for KFC, since someone mentioned KFC earlier in the service. It's all you're thinking about. Not that, okay? It's something more, you know, of greater depth. I'm obviously thinking about KFC. I can't stop thinking about KFC, you know? It's KFC. It's so bad. I feel so sick afterwards, right? It's like a tractor beam, though. It just pulls you in, you know? But Jesus continually looks at people and sees the person and sees the problem and is moved. He's moved. You know, to look and to not be moved, that's scary. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity, John's response is, how can the love of God be in that person? Like, that is so far removed from the heart of your Creator that there's no way there's any love for God in there if that's your response. I mean, it's kind of like, of course there's pity. Surely there is. Surely it's there. I mean, Paul does a similar thing in Philippians 2 when he's talking about unity in the fellowship. He's like, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, be like-minded. I mean, he's like, come on, seriously, if these things move you at all, then they should produce this. And John's saying, if there is any love for God in your heart, you'll have pity. You'll be moved. And once the connection between your eyes and your heart happens, you'll act. You'll do something. Now with murder, you don't have to necessarily do anything. Right? You can just feel that hatred in your heart, and Jesus says, you've done enough. You committed murder. But with love, John wants to clarify. He says, not just with words, but actions. Right? That is compassion, isn't it? It's a love in action. Right? It has to be translated into something concrete. And if that wasn't enough, you know, there's an interesting shift that occurs there. In verse 16 and 17, look at that a little bit closer. He says, you know, at the end of verse 16, he says that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You know, when he talks about it in verse 17, he shifts from plural to singular. He's not talking about, okay, the general needs of the brother. That's kind of what he's saying in verse 16. But, hey, let's talk specifics. Let's talk singular example there, verse 17, when you see a brother. Right? And I think, you know, C.S. Lewis picks up on this. And later on, you know, years obviously later, C.S. Lewis says, loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Right? Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. We can love humanity with a capital H, but oftentimes we don't like individual men and women. We like the general concept of love and caring about others, but when it comes down to specific cases, oh, I don't know. I'm kind of tired. I talked to somebody yesterday, and John challenges us, hey, This is not some large principle that's agreed to. This is something that's applied to our lives in individual cases. Yeah. You know, we as disciples, our love for one another, Jesus says, is meant to be the number one indicator to the lost world that we really are followers of Jesus. Yeah. And how are we doing in loving one another? Not talking about it, not accepting the command, but doing it. Sacrificing your time. Sacrificing your lunch break to go and spend time with a brother or a sister. Yeah. Encouraging them. You know? But, you know, bypassing whatever TV show you're watching, right? Gold Rush or, I don't know, Mythbusters or whatever. I'm not sure what's popular at the moment. Obviously, my shows are not very popular. You know, but bypassing. Use the DVR for that, amen? And sacrifice your evening encouraging people. Yep. Sharing scriptures with one another. Right? Seeing the spiritual and the physical needs and meeting them. You know, like we started with by in the beginning there, you know, love. It's what you heard from the beginning. You know, and the gospel writers almost make fun of this idea. They say, hey, here's a new command I'll give you. Love one another. Just, you wrote that the chapter previous. You know that, right? But they're just constantly trying to, hey, come on, this is so basic. You know, let's master the basics. Let's flee from the way of Cain. Let's rid our perspectives. You know, the pride-filled jealous and envy that can do so much damage. Let's root it out. Let's not look at the world that way. When we see each other that way, let's stop and evaluate ourselves. Let's open up our lives to other people and ask for help. Why is my perspective off? Why are my eyes filled with jealousy and envy? You know, let's not go down the path of Cain. But instead, let's fix our eyes on Jesus.
follow that way of love that changes lives. That changed your life. And God wants you to reflect that to the world around you, because there are many, many more lives that need change. So many more people that need to hear about Jesus. You know, let's be people to live our lives open, are filled with that pity, with that compassion, and step out and do something about it. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.